We're just about to finish John. Just one more chapter to go after this morning. We're starting our message here with the 24th verse. So I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, through verse 31. If you'll follow along. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the next Sunday, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, that is, barred, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." That's the third time now Jesus has spoken this. He said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So here again, he is speaking peace to them. Peace is the foundation of our relationship with Him. The peace with God and the peace of God. So again, he speaks to them, "Peace be to you." This time I think he's speaking directly that peace to Thomas. Speaking it directly to Thomas. As we looked last week, we saw that in the first time he spoke it, it was to assure their hearts that they belonged to him. These guys were afraid. They had forsaken the Lord. He was crucified. Now suddenly he is in their midst. What are they to think? They ran away from him in his darkest hour. They forsook him in his hour of need. The three of them couldn't even continue to pray with him while they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were falling asleep. So now he comes to them and he says, "Guys, it's okay. It's all right. I have secured your forgiveness. I have secured your peace with God. I have secured your salvation. When I cried from the cross, 'It is finished,' it was finished. It's done. The peace with God be yours." And then he speaks to them the second time, "Peace be with you." And this time, it's in connection with the words, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And this is the peace of God that passes all understanding, that keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And this is the peace by which we live. It is the peace that says, "He will never leave me nor forsake me. I don't care how difficult life is. I don't care how discouraging our circumstances may be. I don't care what suffering we may have to endure. He is with us and will keep us and maintain us through all for His glory." He speaks a third time, "Peace be to you." And this time I think it's directly to Thomas. Because Thomas had said very, very plainly, "Unless I see him, unless I put my fingers into the nail prints, put my hand into his side, I will never believe." That's not, he didn't say, "I just don't believe." He said, "I won't believe." That's an obstinate. And then he said to Thomas, see, I believe that because immediately following that are these words. He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, and put your hand in, place it in my side. And do not disbelieve, but believe." The Greek there, I think, is a little stronger than this. The Greek says, "Stop disbelieving and be a believer." Stop disbelieving and be a believer. Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" I believe this should be simply a statement. You have believed because you saw me. Then he gives this beatitude, Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This brings us, by way of introduction, to notice some things here. First of all, Thomas the doubter. And I think we are remiss in calling him Thomas the doubter, or doubting Thomas, in some respects, because even though he is doubting here, and his doubt is more than skeptical, as I pointed out, he's not just saying, I would like to believe that Jesus is alive. You say you saw him. I mean, these are his brothers. These are guys who walked with him, and they both together walked with Jesus these years. So you would expect from Thomas something like, really? You know, I'd sure like to see that myself. He doesn't. When they say to him, we have seen the Lord, Thomas's response to them is obstinate. Unless I put my hands into the nail prints, unless I put my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's an obstinance. I'm not going to do it. But what brought about this obstinacy? What brought about this? This is the question that we need to be asking ourselves. And secondly, while named in the other Gospels, his name does appear, but there's nothing really said of Thomas in any of the other Gospel, except for John. John alone fleshes Thomas's character in some brief detail. And there are two other references to him. The first was in the 11th chapter, verse 16, where Jesus had refused to go up to, or had not gone up to Bethany, when Lazarus was sick. He'd received word that Lazarus was sick, but he remained still at the place where he was, just across the Jordan River there, out of the Jews' reach, because they had tried to arrest him and take him. And so now, after 4 days, he says, let's go back to Judea in order that I may awaken my friend Lazarus from sleep. And the disciples said, well, Lord, if he's sleeping, that means he's getting better. We better, wouldn't it be better just to leave him alone? And Jesus then told them very plainly, Lazarus is dead. But we're going up there now. And so then Thomas's response was, okay, let's go. If we might as well go die with him. I'm saying he's a loyal follower. He's ready to follow Jesus to death. He's not, I think he's pessimistic. I think he's kind of a gloom and doom kind of a person. He's always looking at the bad side of everything. But and kind of a morbid, introspective type of a person. But he's ready to follow Christ to death. Go, let's go. We'll go with him. The disciples don't want to go because they said, that's too dangerous. Thomas says, let's go. He wants to go, let's go. And then in the 14th chapter, the 5th verse, Jesus has just comforted them by saying to them, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come to receive you to myself, to where I am, there you may be also. And he said to them, the way you know, you know where I'm going in the way you know. And Thomas then speaks up and says, we don't know. How do we know? And Jesus' response to him then is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There's no rebuke there. He doesn't say to Thomas, don't you get it at all? But rather, there's a patience and a kindness, because Thomas, I think, really, truly is confused and wants to know the answers. So that tells us a little bit about him. And as I pointed out here, the chapter 11 shows him to be loyal, morose, and pessimistic. Chapter 14 shows him to be honestly confused but willing to follow Jesus. And so Jesus shows to Thomas the patience of understanding without rebuke or displeasure in every instance. Thirdly, why Thomas was absent from the assembly on the first Resurrection Sunday is not explained. Why were the others gathered and not Thomas? We know why Judas wasn't there, but why not Thomas? And I think the answer to that, and I've read various speculations on the issue, and again, it's just a matter of speculation. I'll tell you one thing, Providence planned for it. It was the providence of God that planned for the occasion in order to seal the gospel's purpose to summon faith in the reader. John is writing a gospel, and he's going to tell us that his purpose in writing that gospel is to elicit belief in those who read that gospel. And Thomas was divinely appointed by God to make the point that John is going to develop here. And that is, he's not going to allow him to see him on that first occasion because of that obstinacy of his heart. And what's created that the obstinacy of his heart? I don't know for sure. I don't know that we can answer that, but I think that it is because he is devastated over the death of Christ and isolated himself. And I'll speak to that in a moment. But two interesting facts emerge from this that I want to point out to you. The first fact is this. Thomas is the only source for the fact that nails were used to secure the Savior to the cross. Did you know that? No other gospel, no other place says that Jesus was nailed to the cross. Thomas said, until I put my fingers into his nail prints, I will not believe. Now, Jesus did say to the disciples, behold my hands and my feet, which implies wounds, but it's not specifically stated. And one of the things that I think is interesting in this is the fact that usually Romans crucified men by tying them to the cross, not nailing them. However, it's not uncommon that they were nailed to the cross as well. And why they nailed Jesus to the cross, I think, just further emphasizes the animosity in the human heart for the Son of God. Men hate Jesus. They never loved him while he was on the earth. They don't love him now. They will never love him unless the Spirit of God does a work of grace in the heart. Men do not like Jesus. They won't just tie him to a cross. They'll nail him to the cross. They hate him. Another interesting fact here is Thomas's confession. My Lord and my God. There is no clearer, more concise expression of the deity of Jesus Christ found anywhere. And of course that has many skeptics, people coming to John's gospel and saying, that was added, this isn't right, this wasn't right. Actually, what Thomas was doing there was in a form of swearing. Like, oh my! Oh my! You know, that kind of thing. No. He is expressing here a confession. My Lord and my God. D.A. Carson writes this, the most unyielding skeptic has bequeathed to us the most profound confession. I like that. Number five, Jesus' post-resurrection appearance are very limited in John, only four in number. There are three in the 20th chapter and one in the 21st chapter. Although the Apostle Paul says for the 40 days he made multiple appearances, even appearing to a group of over 500 persons at one time. But John just selects four, and for a specific reason. And the three in chapter 20 are called signs. many other signs, truly, did Jesus. Why call them signs? And by the way, verse 30 is not a reference to his entire gospel. It's a reference to the 20th chapter. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. What are the signs? You say, well, he performed all these miracles. Jesus himself said they were not signs. When the Jews ask him in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, they ask him, show us a sign. What was Jesus' answer? There shall no sign be given this adulterous generation, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. As he was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That is the only sign Jesus gave. And so John here refers to them as signs because they are evidences of his resurrection. His appearances are clear evidences of his resurrection. So much so the Apostle Paul could say the resurrection is proven beyond question. And when he wrote to the Corinthians, he was able to say to them, investigate it for yourself. Eyewitnesses still live that you could talk to, many of whom continue to exist even at this point. Which makes the resurrection the undisputable fact of history. It cannot be disputed. And so that is the sign. And so John here is saying, there are many post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And I could have written concerning a number of them, but I've only written about these because I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. John then caps the signs, his discussion of the signs, with Christ's appearance to Thomas. Uses that as the launching place then where he gives his purpose for the book. So we'll notice here, first of all, Thomas's reluctance. The reason for his reluctance is found in verse 24. He wasn't there when Christ first appeared to the believers. So now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, that's by the way is what the word Thomas means, it means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. We don't know why, and as I pointed out, I think it's very likely that he isolated himself because of hopeless despair at the crucifixion of the Lord. He just said, it's over. Everything I hoped for is done. I'm giving it up. I'm quitting. I'm just going to bury myself in my hopelessness. Here's a real problem. Isolation in times of discouragement and sorrow is dangerous. Don't do it. When we get discouraged, what's our tendency? Run to the bedroom. Hide in the closet. Go, you know, get away from everybody else. Get by ourselves. That's dangerous. Assembling of believers is important. Those men understood, even in their trying hour, they needed each other. They got together and assembled on that first Sunday evening for their mutual comfort. But Thomas was not there. Hebrews verse 10 says, that don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, particularly as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord. The day of His judgment. The day of His wrath. When it's going to get difficult and hard. When persecution arises. Believers need each other. So don't be staying away. Get yourselves together. Assemble. Be mutually provoke one another unto love and to good works. See, the assembling of your believers is an important thing. Then, thirdly, sorrow of death. I think his sorrow of the death of Christ bred in Thomas the willful disbelief that we see in verse 25. He's gone. It's over. It's done. Remember, the expectation of the Jews, right up to the end, was that he would establish a kingdom. And even after that, when they're walking there over on the Mount of Olives, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're looking for an earthly kingdom with an earthly king. And they cannot understand how the cross and Christ's death and all of these things figure into that. He should be riding a white steed, conquering to conquer. He should be overthrowing the Romans. He should have been the one who was standing over Pilate, judging him rather than Pilate condemning him. See? So when Christ went to the cross, when he died, when he yielded up the spirit and bowed his head and was dead, Thomas became despairing to the point that when the disciples said, we have seen the Lord, he said, I'll never believe it unless I actually touch those nail wounds. So that brings us to this point. The requirement for removing his reluctance, which was touching the nail wounds. I won't believe until I actually touch him. So the report of the disciples was insufficient to awaken hope in Thomas. Here's an interesting thing. The disciples didn't turn a callous and indifference to their brother in his failure. He wasn't there with them that Sunday. They didn't just shrug their shoulders and say, oh, well, so what? If he let him soak in his own juices, stew in his own sorrow. No, they said, we're going after him. And they did. That's what it says. The other disciples told him. How did they tell him? They went to him. They had to. They had to go to find Thomas. And when they found Thomas, they said to him, we have seen the Lord. Thomas, I wish you'd been there. I wish you'd have been with us on that Sunday evening. You missed out. We saw the Lord. Oh, they're excited about it. But what's Thomas's response? Uh-uh. Not unless I actually touch his nail prints. I think Pink had an interesting point here. I should mention this. Unbelief is a terribly besetting sin. I believe that's the sin of Hebrews 12:1. Let's run the race that is set before us. Enduring that race and kicking away that besetting sin. What is that besetting sin? I believe that besetting sin is unbelief. I don't believe God's going to do this. I don't believe God is working here. I don't believe that anything is going to happen. See? It's a terrible besetting sin. And that's what is the problem here with Thomas. Thomas's conditioned his faith, and here's another, I think, very important point to see. Thomas conditioned his faith on human experience, not the Word of God. He said, until I see and touch, I will not believe. God doesn't have to show us anything. He doesn't have to cause any manifestation of His presence to us at all. He has given us His Word, and His Word is sufficient for our faith. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you can't believe what's written here, how do you know you're going to believe if you see it with your eyes? And here, I think, the Bible settles a real, I think, important issue here. Thomas said, until I see it, I'm not going to believe. I think one of the things about the disciples is, look at what they said when they came to him. Pink gives this a point, and I think it's well taken. These disciples said, we have seen the Lord. But the text doesn't say anything about how they shared with him what the Lord said. It's not the visible manifestation of Christ that is our comfort. It is His words that are our comfort. It's His words that awaken hope. It's His words that produce faith in us, not His sight. So this brings us to Thomas's recognition. And so they're back. So he's back with them. He's back with them on that next Sunday evening. The doors again are barred. Maybe they're barred because of continued fear. I don't know. But as I pointed out last week, I don't think they feared anymore. Jesus dispelled all their fears by giving to them peace and by giving to them the Holy Spirit. I believe that's when they received the indwelling of the Spirit. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Spirit." That was the moment when they actually received the indwelling of the Spirit. You say, well, what was Pentecost? Pentecost was when they were endued with power for service. Pentecost was for power. He said, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And then he said in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after that. The Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. But there is clearly a change in their demeanor after Jesus appeared to them that night. They're joyful. Now they're testifying in the temple, as the Scriptures very clearly teach us. They're not hiding behind the doors anymore. But here the door is barred. I don't know that it was barred because of fear. It was maybe barred because these guys are separated from the world. The church, by the way, the church is not for evangelistic purposes. We don't meet for evangelism. We meet for mutual edification. We go out of here for evangelistic purposes. We go into the world to preach and teach out there and make disciples, but we come together for edification, for help, for encouragement, for strengthening, not out there. So in some respects, we should be barring the door for our mutual benefit. But Jesus now then suddenly appears again in this meeting with the door barred, suddenly appears right in their presence and speaks that peace to them again. Peace be to you. So exactly 1 week later, Sunday evening, I think the gospel writer is clearly delineating here that Christians now worship the first day of the week, not on Saturday. The first day of the week has become the Christian Sabbath. This is when we are to give the Lord a day of our week. This belongs to you, Lord. This is your day. I want to honor you on this day. So on 1 week later, they're meeting again on that first day of the week, and Jesus suddenly appears in their midst. The manner of His coming, a sudden appearance, again with the doors barred from within. The greeting, peace be to you, and as I pointed out, for Thomas's benefit. And then we have here the invitation. He speaks to Thomas. Thomas, here. Here's my wounds. Touch them. Here, reach your hand into my side and feel. The Scripture doesn't say that Thomas did that. But here's an interesting point. Jesus heard Thomas's words, and he wasn't there. He knew exactly what Thomas said. He hears your words. He knows your thoughts. There's nothing you can hide from Him. It's all open and exposed. I might not know it, and others might not know it, but He does. He knows. Why? He's God. He's omniscient. He knows all. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He's now manifesting Himself in His resurrection form, which is distinctly different from His pre-crucifixion form. He can now suddenly appear in the midst of a room, but He can still eat. He can be invisible, and yet we can touch Him. He can travel without walking. Interesting. And he was there and heard Thomas utter these words of obstinate unbelief. And now he comes to Thomas and says, "It's okay, Thomas. I understand. I'm here to correct you. I'm here to fix it." It was to restore Thomas to faith by calling him to return to the first principles. "I'm your Savior. I went to the cross to suffer for you in your place. I went there to die for that sin of unbelief. I went there to make you right with me, so that you could trust me, you could believe in me, you could rest on me. So Thomas, get back to the first principles. Here I am. See me. Touch me." I think touching those wounds, see, that's Thomas said, "Unless I touch the wounds." What Jesus is saying to him is this: these wounds that you want to touch were made for you, for the unbelief that you're now expressing. I went to the cross to die for that unbelief. Touch these wounds. But Thomas, I don't think, does. I think the only thing Thomas does at that point is fall on his face, just like Mary in the garden, right at his feet, clutching his feet, and saying, "Oh, my Lord and my God." Faith is now awakened by the Spirit of God. See, I think that's the evidence that he too now has the Spirit of God. While Jesus breathed on the disciples in that upper room, all the disciples, everyone who was a believer in Jesus Christ, received the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Because it is only the indwelling presence of the Spirit that made it possible for Thomas to be able to fall on his face and make this confession. He didn't do it because somehow he's better than others or good, or somehow he's just more astute, more observing. But Jesus then responds to that confession with a rebuke and an exhortation. "Stop being unbelieving, but show yourself to be a believer." The adoration. He falls on his knees and worships. Thomas's confession was personal. "My," said it twice, "my Lord, my God." Just like Jesus had said to Mary, "I'm going to my Father, and I'm going to my God and your God." See? Now Thomas expresses this same response, "my," and then it is a submissive confession. He calls him Lord. Nobody calls Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. That's what 1 Corinthians tells us. Nobody calls Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And that's just not a nominal thing. Somebody can say Lord all day long. You can say Lord, 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 Lord. I mean all day long and not do so by the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit causes you to utter the Lord, what he's saying here is, "You are my boss. I own no other master but you. You are Lord." Somebody said, "Well, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life." No, you don't. Nobody needs to make Jesus Lord of his life. Jesus is the Lord. And Thomas here understands and submits to it. "You are my Lord." And he did so at the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. And then thirdly, it's an insightful confession. Jesus is not just a man. He is God. He's God come in the flesh. And yet he's able to refer to my God and my Father. Here the doctrine of the Trinity is open to us. How is it Jesus can be God and refer to God as his God? Because Jesus is the Son of God. And God the Father is his Father, which, of course, the Jews heard and understood the implications of it, and that's why they wanted to kill him all the time. They wanted to pick up stones and stone him because he made himself equal with God. And then we have liberals today that want to try to soften that up and say, he really didn't mean that God was, that he was the Son of God in the sense that he was God the Son. He meant it only in the sense that we can mean it, that we are the children of God. Hogwash. Jews don't want to kill you for making yourself a child of God. They want to kill you because you make yourself equal with God. And so that's why they wanted to kill Jesus. So Thomas understands this. How did he do it? How did he understand it? Again, I want to emphasize to you. Because the Spirit of God enabled it. The doubter gives the strongest testimony to the deity of the Savior. It's reminiscent of 1 Kings 18:39 with Elijah on Mount Carmel after the prophets of Baal have spent their whole day and their horse and bleeding and tired and their fruitless pursuit of fire from heaven from Baal. Elijah calls it down from God. The people's response was, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." This brings us to the observation of this is God's grace. The rebuke, you have seen, you have believed because you have seen me. Let me emphasize here. Jesus owed Thomas nothing for this insistence. And if you were to say, look, and we do it all the time, Lord, show me some definite evidence. Gideon, we're going to throw out the fleece. And then when he does give us a response by the fleece, we doubt that and we say, well, Lord, tonight I'm going to do it again, only this time do it just opposite. Then I'll know it's really you. And then the third night, Lord, I'm really not sure that you're answering me yet. We want another evidence of a fleece. God doesn't owe you any fleece. He doesn't owe you at all. Why? Because He made it clear in the Word of God that you're to believe His Word. You don't believe, Jesus told the Jews, because you do not have my words abiding in you. Not because you don't understand the miracles, not because you don't understand my presence among you, not because you haven't seen and touched, but because you don't have my words abiding in you. So here he is telling Thomas, is your faith going to rest on the fact that you saw me? Is this how you're going to? Is this how we're going to operate? I'm going away. I'm going to go to the Father's right hand. You'll never see me again after these 40 days. What are you going to do then? Are you going to stop believing? You believe because you have seen me. And then, notice, he turns and says this beatitude. By the way, two beatitudes in the Gospel of John. And here's one. Blessed means you will be accepted of God. See, that's what a beatitude is. A beatitude means that you are accepted of God in this situation. And it's a matter of grace. It's not a matter of you doing this. Blessed are those who are accepted of God in this matter are those who haven't seen and still believe. And Peter picks up on that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when he commends the believers that though you have not seen him, you love him. And though not, you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And why? Because you're obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see the link here? How do I know I'm a Christian? Because I long after Jesus, whom I cannot see. I love Him, whom I cannot see. I long after Him, whom I cannot see. And I rejoice in Him, whom I cannot see. So he said, how do I know I'm saved? What do you love? Love the world? Do you get your joy from the things of the world? Would you rather be fishing on Sunday than sitting in church hearing the preaching? What do you love? If I could ask you right now, what is the thing that you desire most in life? Oh, that new house. Oh, I can't wait till I retire. I built up myself a nice nest egg. When I retire, we're going to go down and live like a millionaire on the golf courses in Florida. Don't tell me you're a Christian. How do you know a person's saved? Because the one they have never seen, they love. And the one whom they don't see now, they follow, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Those are the ones who are obtaining the salvation of their souls. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here to Thomas. That brings us to this very quickly. The language of these verses points to their parenthetic use, verses 30 and 31. And the purpose of the book, now, it links it actually back to the previous verses. And it shows here that it is a parenthetic use. The Greek has the force of therefore linking it to the previous verse. Now therefore, those who have not seen the risen Christ and yet believed are blessed. Therefore, this book has been composed to the end that you may believe. John is writing this at the turn of the first century in Ephesus to Gentiles primarily who don't know anything about Jesus, who've never seen Him, and never will see Him in the flesh. And He's telling them, I'm an eyewitness of these things, and I'm writing these things to you under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, under His authority and authentication, that though you have not seen the risen Christ, if you trust Him, you are blessed with salvation. That's why I'm writing this book to that end, that you will trust Him. And then that brings us to this, a short summary. There's a very short summary. On one hand, there are many more signs that could be cited. But on the other hand, these are given in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the sent one from God, the Son of God. Now the lessons, brief lessons for you. The Lord is wonderfully patient and kind to His own in their willful and obstinate sin. And I know that from personal experience. But note carefully, He will not let us persist in sin. That's the issue here. He came to Thomas. Thomas made the condition. Jesus graciously accommodated the condition. Not as a rule, but to get Thomas back. And that's clear by His saying, You believe because you see? Blessed are those who have never seen and yet believed. There's where you ought to be, Thomas. That's the norm. That's the way it's supposed to be. And Thomas believed. By the enablement of the Spirit of God, he fell at His feet and confessed, "You are my Lord and my God." So He will come to correct us and to restore us to faith in Him. The second lesson I see from this is the serious fault that we refuse to believe unless we experience some tangible, visible manifestation of His presence and purpose to us. This beatitude, again, that Jesus gives to Thomas must govern our spiritual walk as well. I don't see a lot of things, and I get discouraged because I don't see them. Does that mean that He's not with me? No. He said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." There are other reasons for why we don't see what we would like to see. Just like Peter addressing these believers who are under great persecution. They're suffering for the cause of Christ. But that does not deter the fact that they trust Him, they believe Him, they love Him, they walk with Him, they rejoice in Him. Then the third point that I think is very important. The plan that God has to reach the ends of the earth with the truth is this, that we simply declare what was written about Christ in the Word. God, you know, I remember all these conferences on soul winning, and they taught you all these techniques. You don't need techniques. I can teach you how to be a soul winner right here. Talk to your neighbor and tell him about Jesus. You've done everything God expects you to do. You don't need to twist His arm. You don't need to persuade Him. You don't need to do jumping jacks. You don't need to perform a miracle in front of Him. Just talk to Him about Him. Take the Bible and say, have you ever considered Jesus? Let me tell you about Him. You know why we don't? Because our neighbor's going to get mad at it. Because that's the normal response of the human heart. But you never know the Spirit of God. He may tell you that to your face, and then he'll go into his living room, turn on the TV, and sit down there in front of it, and the Spirit of God begins to hammer on his heart. Boom, 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 boom. And then he turns the TV off and he says, oh God, I need Jesus. It's the work of the Spirit to open hearts and eyes to the truth and to save those who see. But it's our business to tell them. That's our job. Let's bow.